Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to talk about. If you have anything you disagree with the host about and you'd like to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. Right now you can't get through because the lines are full, but I'll give you the number anyway because the lines will open up as the show progresses, and if you call later on, you may catch one open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to announce to our friends listening in Arizona that tomorrow night and the next night, I'll be speaking in Arizona. I'll be tomorrow night in Buckeye, which of course is in the Phoenix area. And then Wednesday night, I'll be speaking in Tucson. And there's information about these gatherings at our website, thenarrowpath.com. At thenarrowpath.com, if you go to the announcements link, you'll see all the announcements of my upcoming speaking across the country, actually. Yeah, tomorrow night I'll be in Phoenix, Phoenix area. The next night we'll be in the Tucson area. And then as we get toward the weekend, I'll be in Texas. I'll be speaking in Spring Branch, which is in the San Antonio area, roughly. I'll be speaking in Houston a couple of times and in Dallas. So several Texas venues also. That's coming up within a week of now, approximately. So, the first one's tomorrow night. So if you're interested, I know we have listeners in all those places, and if you're interested in joining us, so we'd love to meet you if I have not met you before, and love to see you again if we've met before. You can get that information at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says announcements. And I'll see some of you tomorrow night. All right, let's talk right now to John from Winters, California. Winters, California. I know where that is. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, I have a question. I am not a King James only guy, but I've normally I read the New King James, but I've been drawn recently to the King James.
Uh-huh.
And I read something online, and I just wanted to ask you if you had heard this. This guy was not a King James only person either, but he promoted the King James version, and he made a statement that in the King James, that the terms thee or thine or thy is referring to a single person, and ye or you is referring to several people.
That's correct.
Oh, that is correct. Okay.
Yeah. That's one of the great things about the King James Version is it does distinguish between the singular and the plural you, which many times is very helpful. Of course, most languages do, at least most European languages I'm aware of, they distinguish between you singular and you plural in their verb forms and things like that. Modern English doesn't do that. If I'm talking to you as an individual or you, the whole audience out there, I still say you. But in older English, the conventions were much more like other European languages where you can tell by reading it whether it's speaking to one person or to a group of people. And that's helpful because sometimes we wonder, does this apply to me? And, you know, obviously if it's speaking to an individual, it might not. If it's speaking plural, it may well. So that's one of the things we've lost with the abandoning of the King James. I'm certainly not a King James advocate, but I love the King James. I use the New King James more often now. In fact, I use the New King James most of the time now. I also use other new versions, but I don't think I like any of the newer versions better than I like the King James. The problem is that the King James does have a few things in it that were not in the older manuscripts, and this is why many people moved away from it. But you know, if you acquaint yourself with the things that are distinctive in the King James that aren't in the modern translations, and realize there's a textual question about some of those things, then there's no danger in reading it. And I love the Old English. I grew up reading that.
Yeah, As an example, this guy used Luke 22:31 and 32, where Jesus said to Simon that Satan had desired to have him
to sift you as wheat, and you is plural. Yeah, you is plural, sifting the disciples as a group.
The disciples, yeah.
Mm, right. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it kind of sheds a little bit of light, right?
Well, yeah, I mean, it says Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that that your faith not fail. And when you're, what's he say, when you're converted, encourage your brethren or something like that. When he says Satan has desired to sift you, you is plural there, whereas all the other you is singular. So Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, the apostolic group, and he did sift out someone. Judas got sifted out of there. But he says, but I prayed for you, singular, and when you, repent of your, falling away, that's singular, then encourage your brethren. So, yeah, that's one passage where it's very helpful, because a lot of people otherwise would wonder what it means that Satan wants to sift me. Well, what's that mean? But sifting the group. Yeah, to separate the wheat from the chaff. Yeah, getting the chaff out.
Yeah. And then he mentioned when he says, but I prayed for you, it was singular for Peter specifically.
Right, right.
Indicating maybe that Peter was a little weaker than the others, maybe, or he just knew.
I don't know if he's any weaker, but he was certainly more self-confident and unwarrantedly so. But
maybe that's
Jesus,
what it was, yeah.
Yeah, Jesus had already indicated that Peter's going to deny him, so he had to pray for him that he not, apostatize completely.
Yeah.
All right. So there's good things with
well,
King
thank
James.
Thank you so much.
All
yeah,
right.
There sure is. Okay.
God bless you, John.
Steve.
Okay.
You too.
Bye now. Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I have a very good friend, and I try not to be contentious, but he is just absolutely convinced that there's going to be some kind of New World Order or one world government that's going to take over before Jesus comes. And every time something happens on the news, he says, see this, see that. And I just can't seem to find that anywhere in the Bible. And I would like to know your opinion on this. And I hope you can set us both straight. I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Well, first of all, I don't know that he's wrong that there will be a new world order. There could be. There could even be a one-world dictator. I mean, the things that dispensationalists believe are going to happen in the tribulation, politically, geopolitically, are entirely possible. I mean, certainly the world could have a single ruler that will, be a dictator over the whole world. And that's exactly what dispensationalists think Antichrist is. Now, I don't understand the passages about the Antichrist quite in the same manner as they do. And I don't believe that the Bible predicts a one world order, but that doesn't mean it won't happen. The Bible doesn't say there won't be one. In other words, if there's going to be a global geopolitical order that's and a dictator, an anti-Christian dictator who rules the whole thing, well, that's possible. I mean, certainly many dictators have sought to establish that, and the technology is there that could make it happen. But the Bible doesn't really talk about that. Some people think it does in Revelation 13, but I don't think Revelation 13 is about a future new world order. So my own views about Revelation, of course, I don't have time to get into right now, though my lectures are online about that. I would never argue against him that might happen. But I would argue that the passages that he is thinking of that make him think it's predicted in the Bible are, to my mind, talking about something else and not about that. So I agree with you, and I don't necessarily disagree with him. I probably disagree with him about his interpretation of certain passages that he's applying in that way, but I've never been one to say that there won't be a new world order, or there won't be a cashless society, or there won't be a one-world dictator. All of those things are things that there are people who are trying to make happen. Like, I've never said there won't be a third temple. There's lots of people want the third temple to be built. I'm not going to say it won't happen, but I will say that none of those things, as near as I can tell, are predicted in Scripture. I know very well, of course, what scriptures are used to support them, and I have come to understand those scriptures through a different perspective, and so I don't see them as applicable. But all of those things could happen, and I think all of those things would be a bad thing. So, I mean, I'm not so far removed from these guys in terms of what could happen. It's only that I don't know that it will necessarily happen. I don't know that the third temple will ever be rebuilt, since the Bible doesn't actually predict it. I don't know if there will be a one world order, or if Jesus will come back before people do that, or if he'll thwart it, or if there will be a one world dictator. So I'm open-minded about that. That could happen, or it might not. But in my opinion, those are not specific things that the Bible actually predicts. But that wouldn't prevent them from necessarily happening. Okay, let's talk to Jane from Dallas, Texas. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question for you. First of all, I've been a Christian most of my life, and I'm almost embarrassed to ask this question because because I just feel like I should be concrete in this, and I'm just not. I never have been. And yet it seems like when I ask the question, like family members who are pastors and stuff like that, they just kind of, you ask too many questions. You don't need to be like that. So I'm going to ask you because I don't know you, and I respect a lot of your teaching, and I'm so excited you're coming to Dallas. Okay, the scriptures, and I know the one in Isaiah 64:6 talks about we, you know, as God's creation, we are filthy rags. And then I'm not sure if this is scriptural, but this is just what I've heard either from other pastors or just, you know, that we all deserve hell. Pastors tend to always say we are all undeserving of anything. Now, I by faith believe what the Bible says, but I'm just not understanding how I can make some kind of sense of it in this way. God made us. We didn't make us. We didn't have anything to do with being created. He created us. He put us here. And I know all our life we hear, well, you get a choice. We're not robots. Well, the Bible doesn't say we're not robots, which I'm not saying it. It should. It doesn't even, to me, the only scripture that even remotely comes close to identifying us as having a choice is that one scripture. And right now I can't remember where it is, but it's choose you this day who you will serve. So that one thing, it seems like everyone clings to that to just pretty much ramp up the whole scenario of, oh, well, you have a choice. It's you that gets to choose. And yet all through scripture, there were lots of times people didn't have a choice. You know, God hardened the hearts of Pharaoh and I believe Herod and, you know.
Okay. Well, let me jump in if I can. First of all, I think every time the Bible gives a command, it strongly implies that we have a choice to obey or not, especially if God gets angry at those who don't obey. When we say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that's true. And there are other people in the Bible that says God hardened their hearts too.
Right.
But
yeah.
we never read that he hardened the heart of someone who is innocent. In other words, the hardening of the hearts, that's one of the ways in which God judges people who are worthy of judgment. Pharaoh was a very wicked ruler and a tyrant and a murderer. Mm-hmm. And part of the way God judged him was to harden his heart so that he wouldn't relent until he'd gotten through 10 whole plagues to wipe him out in his country. So, I mean, there are times when God removes, apparently, free will from people's hearts, but it's not as if they were born that way without free will. It's, you know, God has only done that to people who are already wicked and had made choices to be wicked when they could have done otherwise, I believe. Now, as far as whether we all deserve hell, I think we do, because we've all sinned, not only against the known will of God from the scripture, because not everyone knows the scripture, and therefore they don't know all the things they're doing wrong, but we've all sinned against our own conscience too. We all have done things that we knew we shouldn't have done. Our conscience told us that, but we did it anyway. And therefore, we've all violated God and rebelled against God.
So he created us. He created us with the ability to do that. See, that's what I'm saying. That's where the clincher is. We didn't get to pick, you know, are we going to be nice creatures? Are we going to be, you know, he created us to be able to choose him or not, you know.
Well, see, I don't believe it's quite that way. The way I see it is that he created us. There's no question about that. But it sounds like you're saying that God created us either predisposed to choose him or predisposed not to, so that we didn't really have a free choice that he...
No, I'm not really saying that. I'm just a little confused where it talks of us. We're all as filthy rags. Isaiah, he has that in his...
Okay, well, let me talk about that verse. Let me talk about that verse. While I do believe we're all sinners and rebels against God, I don't think that this verse in Isaiah 64:6 is used correctly by most preachers. It says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Now, many preachers, because of their desire to emphasize total depravity, will say, you see, even our most righteous things are filthy before God and unclean before God. So God even hates our righteous deeds. I mean, I've heard people say that it insults God for us to try to do good deeds because then we're not counting on his grace and so forth. So, and they would say, therefore, even when you do good deeds and righteous things, they're really an act of rebellion against God. Now, I don't understand it that way. I mean, there may be some cases that God sees that way, but that's certainly not what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah, this is one of those places where it's good to know who he's talking to. He's talking to his own apostate nation, and the fact that they were doing righteousnesses, he's referring to their religious activities, their sacrifices, their fasts. You know, a few chapters earlier, he rebukes them about their fasts, their fasting, which sounds like a righteous thing to do, but their hearts are wrong, and likewise their sacrifices. You know, it says in Proverbs twice, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So if a person has a wicked heart, even when they're doing righteous or religious things, their wickedness of their heart cancels it out and makes it a hypocritical thing, which God hates. So what he says, all of our righteousnesses. Now, Isaiah is not writing a systematic theology on biblical anthropology about the human heart. He's speaking prophetically to his own nation about their apostasy. He's saying, you guys, everything you are doing that you think is righteous, all your righteous deeds, those are really, they're not righteous. They're foul because your hearts are wrong with God. Now, he's not saying in this passage that the same exact thing would be true of every person. For example, if you or I who love the Lord do a good deed, I don't think God's offended by that good deed. He wants us to do good deeds. He's foreordained that we should walk in good deeds, the Bible says, in good works. And it says in Titus that he redeemed us so he'd have a people who are zealous for good works. So certainly our good works are not like filthy rags if we are not like filthy rags.
Right. And that's where I'm kind of confused, because let's say the individual who, you know, wasn't raised around the word God, or that there is a God. He just hears little tidbits here and there when he's in school, or maybe he runs into people and meets. And I truly believe that God puts all kinds of things in our path to direct us to him or to make us aware of him. But I just know I was blessed to be in a Christian home, and you know, I had it at my beck and call.
And it's good. It's good that you're mindful of that and thankful for that, because many times people, like myself, I was raised in a Christian home, and I've never done anything but follow the Lord in my life. But it's easy for people like that to be very Pharisaical and to look down their nose at somebody who's, a prostitute or a homosexual or a drunkard in the gutter, you know. And I think it was D.L. Moody, who, the great preacher, who was walking down the street with a Christian friend, and the friend pointed out some derelict in the gutter there who was drunk. And it was Moody, I believe, who said, "There but for the grace of God go I." In other words, he said, that's me if God hadn't given me the grace to be what I am instead. I mean, anything that is anything I have that isn't like that, is God's grace, because I'm as capable of being there as that person is. And he realized that, you know, I have received grace that person has not received. And that's not necessarily just referring to salvation grace. It's just talking about benefits in life.
Right. And that's what I'm talking about, the ones that don't. And like I'm witnessing to people sometimes, or I want to, or I know other people who have. And those are the ones that it just seems like nothing has gone right in their life. You know, mm-hmm. abusive parents or parents right. that don't love them, don't share the Lord with them. And they just, it's like they just go through life and horrible things happen in their life. I mean, it's like so noticeable, and they're not these wicked people, you know, mm-hmm. they're not a what you would see as,
right,
wow,
there are people,
he's getting what he deserves.
Right.
Know?
There are people just like you've described who are quite kind and quite generous and quite meek and quite humble. All those things that God likes in a person. Now, that doesn't make them worthy of salvation, because we really have to be perfectly righteous to be able to fellowship with God, I think.
We have to choose. Is that what you're saying?
Well, I think we have to have the righteousness of Christ. I think we need to have the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed by faith. But that doesn't mean that God dislikes the good deeds of those people, or that he thinks that they're awful people, because I think of Cornelius.
Right.
Cornelius was not a believer in Christ, and Peter came to him, and as God instructed him to, and said, you know, he said, as a Jew, I would ordinarily not even come into your home as a Gentile, but God has shown me that he's not a respecter of persons, and that in every nation, those who do what pleases him are accepted by him. Now, accepted by him doesn't necessarily mean they're saved, but it certainly doesn't mean that they're loathsome to him, and that, you know, they are, you know, nothing, you know, hell's too good for them. I don't think that that's what he means. I think that God does recognize there are people whose hearts are seeking him, and that's why he wants us to reach them with the gospel, because they can then know Jesus. Now, if we don't get to them with the gospel, that's another story. God alone knows how he'll judge such cases, and I'll leave it to him to know that. But I think you're onto something. I mean, while I believe we are all sinners and therefore all worthy of judgment from God, there are some Christians who almost revel in the doctrine that everyone, including, you know, the sweet little granny who's never heard of a person in her life but just never heard the gospel, and dies without Jesus, that person's just, you know, nothing is more appropriate but for her to be tormented forever and ever. I don't think God sees it that way. I just don't see that as what the Bible teaches. But the Bible does teach we're all sinners. It does teach we all need Christ and we all need to be forgiven. But I guess what I have trouble with is that a lot of these people who really want to lay heavy condemnation on everyone who's never even heard the gospel, some of whom have been, like you say, abused as children, lived in poverty, you know, maybe they've been sold into sex slavery and they've never known anything else, and they've never heard the gospel. You know, they say, well, if they never get the gospel and they never hear of Jesus, then God wants to burn them forever and ever and ever and ever. So they get to live in hell in this life and the next life forever and ever. Sure, I'm not really sure that the Bible says that God has that attitude toward people. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their evil ways and live. God loves the world. That's why he sent his son. There's no one he doesn't love. So, I mean, the flavor of that kind of preaching does misrepresent something in the nature of God. Now, what he'll do with people who haven't heard the gospel, or who have heard it and have not understood it. I mean, he knows the heart, and there may be people who never hear of Christ that God knows, that if they had heard of him and understood him, they would have loved him. And so we'll leave that to God. God's really the judge of such things as that. I appreciate your call, Jane, very much. Maybe we'll see you in Dallas. Okay, let's see. I was going to take another call right now, but we have a break coming up, and I don't want to interrupt the caller and hold them over for the break, so I'll leave them on hold for the moment. Right now, we do have a couple lines open. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. You'll have no commercials in this hour because we have no, well, first of all, we don't sell anything, and we don't let anyone else sell anything here. It's a commercial-free hour where we just pay for the time so we can talk to you uninterrupted, except for this break at the bottom where we tell you that we are listener-supported. That's why we take a break. And what that means is that if people want us to stay on the air and they send money in, that's what keeps us on the air. None of the money goes to me or to anyone else except to the radio stations, which is where we buy the time, so that you can listen or others can listen to the program. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Also, you can donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and there's lots of resources there, thousands of MP3 files of lectures and so forth at thenarrowpath.com. Also, you can look at the announcements to see where I'm speaking, and you can also donate from the website at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions that you'd like to call in with about the Bible to discuss, or you have a different view from the host and want to discuss that, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Most of our lines are full. Looks like we have one line open, but if you call and get a busy signal, that means that line's been taken. It looks like it's ringing perhaps now. No, it's not. So it's that line's still open. But if you get a busy signal, just call back a few minutes later, and often a line will be open. Not only because I will have talked to a caller and they've moved along, but even people who are waiting on hold don't always stay because it's sometimes a long wait. Now the lines are full. The number you want to have handy if you're going to call in a few minutes or to get on today is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Arizona listeners, I'll be speaking in the Phoenix area tomorrow night and in Tucson the following night. If you're interested in that, you're welcome to join us. You can go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and scroll on down to tomorrow night's date and the next night, and you'll see where and when, and we'll look forward to seeing you. I'll be in Texas by the end of the week, and I'll be speaking in the San Antonio area as well as the Houston area and the Dallas area, all within the next several days. Okay, let's talk to Mark from Clifton Park, New York. Hi, Mark. Thanks for waiting.
You're welcome. So can you explain to me how, when Jesus healed the leper, how maybe that established him as the Messiah? Because, you know, in the under Jewish tradition, usually touching something unclean makes you unclean, but, you know, only God can essentially heal a leper. And so for Jesus to touch something unclean and make him, you know, make the leper no longer leprous, that establishes him as a Messiah, does it not?
Well, there are prophecies in the that do miracles of healing. And, you know, healing a leper is one kind of healing, and he healed, of course, many other kinds of people, too. But you're right. Leprosy was generally regarded to be incurable, and only God could cure a leper. And you also write that touching a leper would normally make somebody unclean in the Jewish law. That is, the Jewish law had restrictions against touching unclean things, like lepers or women on their period or a man who had had a wet dream the night before, or a person who was killed touching a body. If you touch those kinds of things or an unclean animal, those things would make you unclean temporarily because the uncleanness of the object transferred to the person who touched it. Now, Jesus touched a dead body, and he also touched a leper. He also touched a woman who had a issue of blood. All of those things under the Jewish law would make him unclean. However, the transference went the other direction in this case. His cleanness went to them. His life went into the dead man and into the woman with the issue of blood and the lepers. And therefore, what that does show is, if somebody had eyes to see it and ears to hear it, was that Jesus was the one bringing in the new order. The old order, contact with these things would make a person who's clean, make them unclean. But in the new order, there's a new power. The power of the Holy Spirit is given to bring about reversal of those situations. The curse, all the things that the law cursed, we're redeemed from the curse of the law. And therefore, I guess you could say that would prove he's the Messiah. I think there are things he did that would be more indisputably a sign of it, because, for example, there was Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper in the Old Testament, and Elisha the prophet was instrumental in his healing supernaturally, although Elisha didn't touch him or even see him, actually. Likewise, Miriam turned leprous, Moses' sister, and Moses prayed for her and she was healed, but again, no one touched her either. So Jesus actually touched the lepers, and instead of himself becoming unclean, they became clean. So I think that that would be a signal that the new order has come, and it's not going to be the old order anymore, where uncleanness would infect you by touch. You know, it's interesting, when God brought Israel into the Promised Land, there were unclean cultures there, and he made them drive them out because he was quite sure that contact with these cultures would make Israel unclean. And he was right. They didn't drive them out. They did have contact with those cultures, and they did become unclean. But God never told the church in the New Testament to, isolate itself or drive out the unclean people, but rather to go and make them clean, go make disciples out of them. So there's a new dynamic in the new covenant. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of God. It's the New Testament dynamic that actually, when we have contact with the unclean, if we're walking in the power of the Spirit, it makes them clean. And that was first seen in Jesus. And we're now his body, so it's supposed to be true of us also. Whereas the Old Testament didn't have that kind of power in it, so God had to just kind of tell them, stay away from dirty things, unclean cultures, because you can't handle it. But he kind of expects us to be able to handle it and to transform them through the gospel. All right? I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you for joining us. I'm sorry. I guess I hung up when you were saying something. Dennis from San Mateo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I've got a good friend that lives out of state, and we're all former Catholics, and we frequently talk about the Bible and different things. And he asked me about the Sabbath and what changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And I thought I'd give him a pretty good answer about Christ being our Sabbath. Now our rest is in him. And
yeah,
that the Sabbath in the Old Testament was, pointed to Christ, to the rest, and so forth.
Yeah.
And he I think he feels there's a more nefarious plot going on there, maybe with the Romans at some time changing the date. And he sent me a website from this church. It's called the Church of God International in Tyler, Texas. And they give a couple of biblical passages, two in the New Testament, Mark 2:27-28 and Luke 4:16, to substantiate why the Sabbath is still to be.
Can you read those to us? Or you can just give it to
me.
Okay, Mark 2:27-28.
That's correct. Mark 2:27-28.
Okay,
and the other one was Luke 4.
Okay. 16. Well, Mark 2:27-28 says, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. Seventh-day Adventists and other Sabbatarians sometimes try to take from this verse the meaning your friend is getting, namely that Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So what they're saying is Sabbath was not made just for Israel. It was made for all mankind. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Actually, the Sabbath was not made for all mankind, because in Exodus 31, God told Israel that the Sabbath was going to be a special sign of the covenant between them and him. So their keeping of the Sabbath was going to be unique. It was not for all men to do. It was for Israel to do. And there was no general command to keep the Sabbath. What Jesus is saying is something entirely different. And those who would take him to say that the Sabbath was for all people are simply doing what many people do, and that is ignoring the whole context of a passage in favor of a phrase that they think can work for their view. What Jesus is pointing out is that it's for human benefit, that is, the Israel's benefit, human beings, that God made the Sabbath. But the Pharisees and the rabbis had so defined Sabbath obligation as to put people under bondage to the Sabbath, as if the Sabbath is more important than people. If you can't pull your lamb out of a ditch, or you can't be healed on the Sabbath or something like that, and people were criticizing Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, if you can't do that, then the Sabbath becomes a tyranny over people to keep them from the benefit that they need. And he says that's not mm-hmm. what God had in mind. He didn't intend for men to be slaves of the Sabbath, but for the Sabbath to be slaves of men. But he doesn't mean mankind in general. He's talking to Jewish people, and they're the only people who were given the Sabbath commandment. And it was a distinctive sign between them and him of their covenant they had. No Gentiles had that covenant. So he's not saying all mankind is supposed to be keeping the Sabbath. If he was, that'd be a very strange thing to interject at this particular point in the discussion, because they are talking about whether it's lawful for him to heal on the Sabbath or not. And, I should say in this case, whether the disciples can eat on the Sabbath by picking grain and rubbing it in their hands. In the next chapter, they talked about it being wrong for him to heal on the Sabbath. In other words, people have needs, and they were saying you can't meet any needs on the Sabbath, because that's breaking the Sabbath. Well, that's making the Sabbath, an unhelpful tyranny. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, no, the Sabbath was not made to burden men, but to be a boon to men. It's the Sabbath was made for men. They weren't made for it. So, and he talks about how David ate the showbread, which was also a violation of a ceremonial law, just like Sabbath breaking would be a ceremonial law. And he says David was blameless for that. So are the priests, he said, when they work on the Sabbath. No one blames them for doing that. He said that in the parallel in Matthew chapter, wherever it was. I know the passage, Matthew 12. But he's arguing some entirely different point. I mean, if he's saying the Sabbath is made for all men to keep, then it'd be as if he's arguing against somebody who's saying the opposite, as if the Pharisees were saying only Jews should keep the Sabbath. And Jesus said, no, it's made for all men. But they weren't saying only Jews should keep the Sabbath. That wasn't even in the discussion. You've got to recognize the flow of thought before you can make sense of a passage, especially an ambiguous passage, which can mean more than one thing. You've got to understand it mm-hmm. in the way that fits the conversation. He was not saying anything about all mankind are supposed to keep the Sabbath. And then he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And what is the context here? In the disciples were rubbing grain in their hands, working and eating the grain. They were criticized for doing that on the Sabbath because that's too much work for a Jew to do on the Sabbath, they thought. And Jesus defends them for doing it. And he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what he means by that is, I'm the Lord on the Sabbath and every other day. In one of the Gospels, I think it's in Matthew's version of chapter 12, he says the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. He adds the word even there. In other words, he's the Lord of every day, even the Sabbath day. And that means his disciples, the only thing they have to do, they don't have to look at the calendar to see what day it is. They just have to look to the Lord and see, what do you want me to do? He's the Lord on Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday. He's the Lord every day, and even the Sabbath day. So what he's saying is, the Sabbath doesn't dictate to us. the Lord dictates, the Lord over the Sabbath does. And so he's saying, if I don't mind them working on the Sabbath, then they're doing okay because I'm their Lord and they only have to obey the Lord. And so that's totally, I'm totally introducing into the passage something that Jesus and those in the conversation with him weren't even interested in talking about at that point. Now, you mentioned Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Okay, so they say it was his custom to go in the Sabbath, to the synagogue on Sabbath. And we read that in the book of Acts that Paul also would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and preach. Now, what did the Sabbath law command? Did it command going to the synagogue? No. The synagogues didn't even exist when the law was given, or even in Old Testament history at all. The synagogues didn't exist. So there's no command to keep the Sabbath by going in the synagogue. Is there a command to go into the synagogue and preach? No. But that's what Jesus and Paul did. In other words, they weren't keeping any Sabbath command by doing it. They're going to preach. That's what they do every day. In fact, they were doing it to break the Sabbath in a sense because they preached the other 6 days too. The Sabbath command was do your work 6 days a week and don't do it on the seventh. Well, what was Jesus' work? He's a preacher. What's Paul's work? He's a preacher. Did they preach 6 days a week? They did. Did they preach on the Sabbath? Yep. They didn't do anything different on the Sabbath than what they did the other 6 days. So they were not keeping the Sabbath as a special day. It was his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and preach, it says. Okay. Well, that's not saying he's keeping the Sabbath. The law of the Sabbath says you don't do any work. Now, we don't know how much work Jesus did on the Sabbath. We know he healed and he preached. Mm-hmm. And that's his regular work. He did all the other days too. So there's no evidence that Jesus was keeping the Sabbath. He went in the synagogue to preach. Well, that's where you find Jews on the Sabbath day. When it wasn't the Sabbath day, he went on the hillsides and on the street corners and he preached wherever he found people. But on the Sabbath, the best place to find Jews was in the synagogue. So customarily, he went there and did so. Yeah, they're just trying to read stuff into a passage that isn't there. And they do it all the time. This is the same. You run into these people using these passages all the time. They don't make the point.
Yeah, it's too bad because the beauty of Christ's work and the freedom and the liberty and Jesus is mitigated by this, by something, some legalistic interpretation like that.
I know. Well, that's that church that put out that literature or whatever you're looking at. They're not the only ones who do it. Seventh-day Adventists do this, and there's Seventh-day Baptists, and there's Seventh-day Church of God. There's a lot of Seventh-day Keepers, and they always use the same verses. I've never yet met a Sabbatarian who knows how to exegete any passage of Scripture, which is a shame. Do you know what exegete means? It means look at it in context, look at the words that are there, see how it fits in the context, and understand what it means. They've never done that. I don't know of any Sabbatarian who's ever even knows the concept of exegesis, but that's the only way you understand a scripture properly, is if you can exegete it properly, because it means something. But the context and the language and things like that are going to tell you what it means. But lots of people just find a verse that has a phrase in it, sounds like it's saying what they could make it say what they want it to say, and so they do, but they miss the whole point of what Jesus actually said. All right, I appreciate your call.
Thank you, Steve.
All right, God bless you, Dennis. Good talking to you, brother. Okay, let's talk to Jason from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Jason, welcome.
Hey, Steve. I was wondering, if the Bible is true, shouldn't we be more interested in overthrowing God rather than worshiping him, since he is incapable of handing out justice proportionately?
Why do you say he's incapable of doing that?
Because he sends people to hell and they're in torment forever. And
that, how do you know that?
Well, because I believe I was reading Matthew or Mark the other day, and Jesus talks about people being sent to the lake of fire or something
like
that.
Yeah, well, yeah, there's a lake of fire for sure. But this idea of being tormented forever, where are you getting that?
Well, I mean, don't you think if you're in a lake of fire that you'd be tormented forever?
Well, maybe. Not necessarily. There's other options.
Oh, really? What are the other options?
Well, the other options, there's three. There's three, actually, and all of these have been on the table since the beginning of the church, in the early church. the church fathers had different views about hell. There were some who believed it's a place of eternal torment, like you're talking about. There were others, like Irenaeus, who believed that you only suffer proportionate to what you deserve, which is what you're interested in, justice, and then they're annihilated, which means they don't suffer any further. They just cease to exist, so they don't have any participation in heaven or anything else after that. They pay their debt, as it were, and then they're gone. And the third view was Clement of Alexandria and Origen and some other church fathers like that held the view that hell was a place of redemption, where people would be brought to salvation, would be brought to repentance so that they'd actually be saved eventually. So there's different views about that. And I would say that you're right. It does seem hard to make eternal torment a just punishment for any amount of sinning in a finite lifetime. There are some people who believe that that's what hell is, but it's not the only view that's been around. I don't think it's the best one supported in Scripture either.
Mm-hmm. Do you have any Scripture that supports which view would you take?
Well, I'm not sure which view, because there's Scriptures that are used on all sides, and I don't really have to know which one, but I did write a book on it called Hell, Three Christian Views. If you're interested, I have there's a lot of Scriptures in every case, probably almost an equal number of Scriptures for each view. But obviously, it's not how many Scriptures, it's how are they being interpreted? Are they interpreting them properly? And that's where that takes a little bit of expertise, and not everyone wants to put in the time to look into it. But I will say this, I do think that the idea that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment has less scriptural support than the other views do. So, but I'm not the one whose opinion matters. But the point is, you are suggesting that God is unjust, and the Bible actually teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that he's the only person who's ever been just, always just, and never unjust. So, again, that might even be in itself an argument against eternal torment, though there are many who believe that there is eternal torment and that it is just because that the sins that we commit in this life are of much greater magnitude than we ever imagine. This is not an argument I'm using, but this is an argument some people use. And they say we learn more about the magnitude of sin by the just punishment that God gives it than by how we feel about it. Most of us can justify our sins, and those who do the similar sins that we do, we manage to rationalize a great deal. But some say, well, listen, if God actually sees sin as so bad that he's going to torment people forever and ever for it, then it must be much worse than we imagine. And that would not be necessarily a logically faulty argument if the Bible teaches that that eternal torment is the correct view of hell. But like I said, there's a lot of Scripture that would raise questions about that. I can't go into now, but if you're interested, I'm not sure if you are, but if you're interested, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, topical lectures, and listen to my lectures on the three views of hell. I'm not sure how interested you are in the subject, but it's there. It's free, so you can check it out.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. Have a good one.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Appreciate hearing from you. Okay. Let's talk to Steve from Linwood, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Glad to speak with you today.
Yeah.
And I thank you for your high view of God's word.
Thank you.
Steve, although I don't live in the Lone Star State anymore, my brother and two sisters do, and you're going to be down there a week from tomorrow, October 6th. What time is that meeting at Chocolate Bite?
Oh, isn't it on the announcements?
No,
it is.
Right. I did not get there.
Okay. Well, I believe it's at 7:00. I think my wife's looking up right now. Do you see it there? Let's see here.
Okay.
Yeah. 7 p.m. Yes, it is. On the
6th. Okay. One other thing. Spring Branch. I grew up in Spring Branch. That's in West Houston. There might be a Spring Branch in San Antonio.
There is one that's not far from San Antonio. I guess it's not real close to San Antonio. I think San Antonio is closer to it than Houston. I think it's about a half hour from San Antonio, but I've never been to either place. Okay, so I'm going by what I've been told, but maybe it's further than I'm thinking.
Okay, I'm just touching base on that. Thank you for the time of the Chocolate Bayou meeting, and God bless you. Goodbye.
All right, thanks for your call. And the information about that is at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements and tells all the time and place and stuff I'm speaking. Okay, let's see. We got John from Dallas, speaking of Texas. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
My question today is, well, by the way, I love the whole version of what hell means to different people. I guess in my case, my question would be, what would you say to someone that is lived their whole life in the homosexual life, trying to come out of it, trying to resist temptation, but still deals with addiction due to childhood trauma from a family member?
Yeah. Well, I would say the same thing I'd say to anyone who's trapped in behavior that is sub-Christian, whether it was, you know, drunkenness or fornication, you know, heterosexual fornication or anything else. A lot of people find themselves overwhelmed by the power of sin, and a lot of times it's because of things that happened to them or things, or maybe mistakes they made when they're young, which they wish they hadn't. But that's just the human state. We're all sinners, I think, by nature, and therefore we need the grace of God. Now, what does the grace of God do? Well, a lot of people think of the grace of God as just, we get forgiven by grace. And that is true. God does forgive us when we repent of our sins. But he also gives us grace to serve him acceptably with godly fear, the Bible says. That we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy, which we need because we sin, but also to find grace to help in time of need. God gives us enabling grace in the moment that we're trusting him. Now, I don't know of anybody who can live a sinless life. And now I've never had a homosexual urge in my life, but I've had other sinful urges. I mean, I'm a man and I have, I have heterosexual urges and so forth. I'm a human being. And therefore, I was single for many of my adult years. And I was not able to exercise those urges because as a Christian, I don't believe in extramarital sex. So, you know, I know how hard that can be. And I know a lot of Christians who struggle in those areas. And as a Christian, we need to ask ourselves, do we want to give God our whole life? Do we want to glorify him in all ways? And if so, we need to be very much involved in the warfare for our souls. You know, it says in 1 Peter, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And we need to be determined that we will fight against those lusts, and that you need a more complete answer than this, and I'm running out of time, which is what's frustrating to me. But God gives grace, and I would suggest that maybe I would recommend that such a person might listen to some lectures at my website called Cultivating Christian Character, because it's about learning to overcome sin and live a holy life with the resources that God has given. I wish I could go longer, but I'm going to be cut off here in 30 seconds. And if you want to call back tomorrow, maybe we can discuss it some more. But if you find my lecture series, Cultivating Christian Character, I think that might be of help. I hope it is. And God bless you. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.